2 Kings chapter 19, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reproach the words, or reprove the words, which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, Behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, Let not your God in whom you trusteth deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria hath done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden that were in Thelsar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Seraphim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they have destroyed them. Now therefore, Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice this morning. We ask, Lord, that just like Hezekiah prayed that the world would know that you alone are God, we pray the same prayer, that the world would know, that the kings of this earth would know that you are the one who's in charge. So guide us, Father, to understand what's written here. Help us, Lord, to be able to apply it to our lives and to bring glory to your name. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. It's kind of interesting, as you may or may not have kind of noticed, but 1 and 2 Kings, again, are primarily about the northern kingdom. We saw last week that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, so 2 Kings is going to end here pretty quick. But 1 and 2 Kings are primarily about the northern kingdom, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles are primarily about the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's interesting that as we read through from 1 Samuel up to this point, the different things that God emphasizes, that the Holy Spirit emphasizes in revealing his word to us. And particularly in 1 Kings, we read it first about, you know, King Solomon, and then the changes that take place as the kingdom is divided and the two different kingdoms kind of flip-flop back and forth. And some of these kings get, you know, maybe a chapter, half a chapter that describes the things that they're doing and good or bad, whatever. And then a couple of the kings get like, you know, half a sentence or a sentence or two to describe their, you know, 10 years or 2 weeks or 3 hours, you know, reigning as a king of, you know, Judah or king of the northern kingdom. But Hezekiah gets four chapters, okay, which is kind of unusual. He gets more press, if you will, than Solomon did. And it's interesting, second really to King David. And why is that? You know, we learn a lot about David, and we see his ups and downs and the good things that he did and the bad things that he did. but primarily that he's got a heart after the Lord, that he really just loves God, even though he stumbles and fumbles around a little bit. He loves the Lord. And we see the same thing here with Hezekiah. We don't see as many of Hezekiah's mistakes. We'll see a couple. But, you know, here's a guy that loves the Lord, that seeks to do the right thing. And he purifies the land, he gets rid of the idols and the stuff, and he reinstitutes the worship of God and the study of God's word, and you know, fixes the temple up as much as he can. And we see that, you know, God kind of emphasizes, here's the good behavior, here's the things that you're to emulate and maybe to, you know, use them as a role model, and then here's the things that you're not supposed to. And you see the cause and effect, those that seek after the Lord, those that truly try to honor God, and now God blesses that. And then you see on the opposite end of things, the bad kings, the evil kings, those that do what is not right in the eyes of the Lord, and what happens to them. And, you know, it doesn't take a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to figure out, you know, okay, well, you do this and you're blessed, you do that, you get hammered. What do I choose? You know, he lays it out pretty clearly. And at this point, it's interesting because Hezekiah is in an interesting situation. You know, he is honoring God. He is seeking to do the things that God wants him to do. Yet, all of a sudden, he finds himself surrounded by his enemies. He finds himself in that place of being under attack. And I think that happens to a lot of Christians. That, you know, God, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to honor you. I'm in your word. I'm in prayer. I'm doing the things that, you know, in a sense I should do, that I want to do. Why am I getting hammered? And, you know, it's a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, what happens to us when we come under that kind of pressure? What happens to us? Where is our faith when we are tested? And we see that here with Hezekiah. When his faith is tested, where do you see him going? What do you see him doing? I like it because he goes into the house of the Lord. He approaches God. And whether he's, you know, all the way right in everything he's doing, or, he's, you know, it doesn't matter where he's at personally. When he's under attack, when he's afraid, when he's scared, he goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the presence of God. And that's an example for us. That's what we should do. As we left off last week, Hezekiah was making preparations for a war that he knew was coming. The Assyrian Empire is on the rise. They've taken over the Syrians, if you will. They've taken over the northern kingdom. And now they're on his front door. In this map, we see, and it's not the best map if you're too far back, but basically, the Assyrian Empire stretches from what is modern-day Iran and Persia, Iraq, all through the Middle East, Lebanon, the northern kingdom, the northern parts of Israel, into the Jordan Valley and so forth, and extends all the way into Egypt. Okay, the Assyrians are the quote-unquote the dominant power. They're like the Roman Empire of the day, even though the Romans will come back and, you know, make them look small. But at that time, they're the force to be reckoned with. Okay, and they're vicious. Part of the way they win wars is by the sheer brutality of it. They make a spectacle of those that they conquer. And we'll talk more about that later on. They intentionally try to intimidate people into surrender. And it's effective. You know, it works. But you can't see it so good on this map. In fact, I have to get closer to see it. But there's a little circle over here. And that circle basically is a little area around Jerusalem itself. The Assyrians, when they came in, they conquered the northern kingdom, took all those guys away captive. They came into the southern kingdom and took all the fortified cities. We read about that last week. And they're currently at Lachish, or Lachish. They'll move up onto Libna. And they're basically taking all the fortified cities of Judea. But they never actually take Jerusalem. This map, if I could color it better, you'd see maybe it was all blue or green or black or something. Then there'd be this one little white circle down here where they never actually get in, where they never actually conquer Jerusalem. Which is interesting because Jerusalem, again, is like the most conquered city on the planet. Okay, it's been conquered 29 times, destroyed, absolutely rebuilt, and so forth. And the Assyrians, the most powerful empire, doesn't get into Jerusalem. Why do you suppose? Well, we'll find out during our studies because God is their defender. Okay, God will take care of them. And the lesson in that for us is even though they're conquering the whole world, we're going to be that little island that God protects. Okay, because we're the apple of his eye. We're his favorite child. And he's watching over us just like he watched over them. And so, as Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, sends his representative, Rabshakeh, to threaten Jerusalem, in that process of threatening them and intimidating them, he speaks against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He blasphemes the Holy One of Israel. And therein lies his mistake. Okay? You know, it's like you can do certain things and get away with certain things, but you pick on the wrong person, you say the wrong thing, all of a sudden it's on. And we're going to see that it's just that, because he asks that rhetorical question: have any of the other gods, the gods of these other cities, done them any good? They've all been conquered. They were all, you know, wiped out. Did it do them any good? Could their gods resist basically our God, is what he's saying. And to that point, he's got a point. You know, they've been victorious up to this point, but that's not who they're dealing with. He doesn't realize, they don't realize that they are dealing with the true and the living God of Israel. And they will learn that lesson the hard way as we go through this chapter. So looking at chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, the threats and all that stuff, that he rent his clothes, tore them, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. King Hezekiah tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth, kind of like a gunny sack. It's really uncomfortable and stuff. And these are both traditional signs of grief or of mourning. Why is he grieving? I mean, they haven't been attacked yet. They've been surrounded for sure, but they haven't actually been attacked yet. He knows it's coming. He's grieving because these pagans have blasphemed against the true and the living God, and it matters to him. He's grieving because of their threats. And it's an interesting thing how we react to those that blaspheme around us, okay? Because there's plenty of that going on. People that take the Lord's name in vain, people that call God a liar, and on it goes. And that happens all the time. And David, a king that all the kings are compared to, wrote this about that subject in Psalm 139, verses 19 and forward. It says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." David was a passionate man, passionate for the Lord. He said, "Lord, those that hate you, I hate. Lord, and those that you love, I love." He was just as passionate in both directions. And it mattered to him what people said about his God. And it matters to Hezekiah. When he hears this blasphemy, he tears his garments. "God, this cannot stand. You know, you can't let this go." And he knows, sadly, in a certain sense, that he can't deal with it. You know, that this mighty empire is all around him. He's like, you know, the odds are too great. There's no way they're going to be victorious. And so what's Hezekiah do? He rightly takes it to the Lord. He goes into the house of God. You know, when the ungodly are upon us, when we're being threatened, when we're overwhelmed, we too need to step into the presence of and seek the help of the Lord. He is our help. You know, we sang the song this morning. It comes from Psalm 61. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, and tend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert, the covering of thy wings." You know, David wrote this psalm. It's really interesting. If you go to Israel, you can go to the top of the Herodian, which is a kind of a man-made mountain outside of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is where David was born. It's the area where he grew up and where he raised sheep and so forth. And around Bethlehem, to the east and to the south, there's these canyons. It's the Judean wilderness. Very dry, very arid. But there's these deep canyons that lead eventually to or towards the Dead Sea. And it oftentimes, and you wouldn't believe it, but it snows in Jerusalem. It rains pretty hard sometimes. And like it does in many desert areas, when all that much water comes down at one time, it collects somewhere, then it runs to the lowest points. And you have these wadis, these ravines, these canyons that collect the water, and then you'll have a flash flood. And it's not at all uncommon. So David would be down in one of these places, more than likely, feeding his sheep in the lower areas where the shrubs and all the stuff's growing. And all of a sudden he hears this noise, and he recognizes that that's the roar, if you will, of a flash flood coming in his direction. Well, there's only two directions you can go. You can run away, and it'll catch up to you, or you can start climbing. But these wadis, these canyons, are pretty steep. So you start looking for a rock or a pillar or a mound or something, and you gather up your sheep and you run and begin to climb. And as the water's coming up, and you realize now you're surrounded, you have nowhere else to go, which is where Hezekiah is, and the water's coming up, you begin to cry, "Oh Lord, hear my prayer. You know, lead me to a rock that's higher than I." Okay? And I can see David, and I can see Hezekiah being in that place. This flood, the Assyrians are all around him. And he's saying, "Lord, you know, what else can he do?" Because he knows that the Assyrians are cruel and they're vicious, as is our enemy, Okay, he is cruel and vicious. He really doesn't take prisoners. And I see Hezekiah crying out. And when Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, he's running to his God. And the fact that he goes into the house of the Lord, you have to understand, because of the Old Testament dispensation of things, he couldn't just, you know, barge into the holy place. He couldn't just kick the door on the Holy of Holies and go in, oh God, you know, talk to the God that dwells between the cherubim, okay, on the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. God had laid out a way to do things. And so Hezekiah could only really go so far. But as far as he could go, he went. You remember a few chapters back when Hezekiah's great-grandfather, Uzziah, made the presumptuous mistake of going into, literally into, the house of the Lord. He brought a censer and he was going to offer prayers and incense before God. And the priest stood firm in front of him going, you can't do this. And Uzziah was transgressing. He was making this willful mistake contrary. He was doing something that was contrary to God's word. Because they've been told, here's how you do it, here's how far you can go, and the priests are the ones that have to take it from that point forward. You can't go any farther. And Uzziah was trying basically to do it his own way, and instead of doing it God's way. We have to always approach God on his terms. Okay, not our terms. We don't make up the rules. God has already established the rules, if you will, and we approach him on his terms. And so Uzziah had made that mistake, and Hezekiah had learned from it. He went as far as he could go, and then he lays it out. And we see that God had dealt very severely with Uzziah. But at this point, as Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, he also sends a delegation of his ministers, the people in his court, if you will, his administration. And he sends them to Isaiah the prophet. And as we read about Isaiah, this is the first mention of him in the Bible. So we're introduced to Isaiah. And his ministry actually spans from Uzziah the king through Hezekiah and Manasseh. And so a number of guys involved there. But one of the things I noticed is that Hezekiah can only go so far. Then he has to stop. Okay, that's the rule. That's how God dealt with his children in the Old Testament dispensation of things. But we're blessed. And we were blessed. I mean, sometimes the days that we live in are scary. Okay, there's things going on. And that's the scary part. But you know what the good part is that we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. We have Jesus Christ who goes before us and clears the way so that we can step into the very presence of God. So that when the floods come and when we're surrounded, when we're overwhelmed, we can go into the Holy of Holies and talk to him face to face, heart to heart. And the cool part is that he hears us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not limited in our relationship with God. We can abide in the holy place with him. We can enter into the Holy of Holies and stand in his presence because all the barriers have been removed. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and forward, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The water of the Holy Spirit washing over us and strengthening us. Because of that personal relationship, the Lord Most High will actually speak to us personally. You know, God, if he wanted to, could have spoken directly to Hezekiah, but it had already been established that the prophet of God would be the one to do that. But Hezekiah, you notice that Hezekiah will pray, talk to God on one end, and then messengers will come back, thus saith the Lord. Okay? It's not a direct connect. We have a direct connect. I like that. We talk to Jesus and he talks back. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he's also made the worlds. That we can have direct communion and direct communication with the Creator of heaven and earth. And his name is Jesus. And he wants us to hear his voice. And I believe that when we ask, when we cry out to him, he will speak. He'll guide us. He'll give us what we need at that moment. And so we see in verse 2 as Hezekiah actually goes into the house of the Lord. And he said, Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. As King Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord to be in the presence of God, he sends this delegation off to Isaiah the prophet. Again, this is our introduction to Isaiah the prophet. And, you know, he's listed in the Bible anyway as in the order of things. If you go through your Bible, you look at the major prophets, then the minor prophets. There's five major prophets and there's 12 minor prophets. Oftentimes we think about like baseball, you know, the major leagues and the minor leagues, you know, the really important prophecies, the stuff you got to listen to, and the minor ones, well, you know, they're kind of negotiable, whatever, you know, and it's not like that at all. Okay, major prophets mean they wrote a lot. Their books are bigger. Isaiah is 66 chapters. Okay, it's a significant writing. And 66 chapters, by the way, that are like a micro Bible within the Bible. 66 books. Okay, the first 39 books have kind of a tone or a tenor to them, and it changes. The last 27, the way he speaks changes a little bit. Same author, because Jesus ascribes the same, the authorship being the same to both, okay? But it's interesting that there's 39 books in the Bible of the Old Testament, and then the last 27 changes tone too, doesn't it? The last 27 books of the New Testament is a little different. It's the same basic message, just stated a different way. You know, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And so it complements each other. But it's interesting that this is the first mention of the prophet. As the king describes the situation, he says it's a day of trouble. It's a day of rebuke and of blasphemy and of weakness. You know, he recognizes that it's a troubling thing for someone like the king of Assyria to make these claims and to say the things that he's saying. And he's rebuking the true and the living God. And it's blasphemous what he's saying. And King Hezekiah is acknowledging that as a nation that they're too weak to deal with it. He's too weak to deal with the threat. He's too weak to deal with the blasphemy. But that it needs to be dealt with. And he recognizes that God is the one who's going to have to be dealing with it. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Oftentimes we see situations, and we know that it has to be dealt with. We know that, you know, that I would love to be able to fix all kinds of stuff. I daydream all the time about being like king of the world and president of the United States and all kinds of stuff. And I would fix a bunch of things if I could. But the reality is I can't. And the reality for most of us, all of us just about, is we can't. We can't fix the things oftentimes that we really, really want to fix. We're too weak. But isn't it interesting how God will use the weak and the foolish things to accomplish his tasks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. If we could fix everything, then who would get the glory for that? But because God's the one that has to fix it, because God is the one that has to deal with it, he's the one that's glorified. And the Lord looks on, you know, he's looking for opportunities to show himself strong on our behalf. The king of Assyria coming through the northern kingdom and all the stuff that he did not surprise God. In some ways, God used it. We'll talk about that. But in other ways, God will use it not just to chasten the northern kingdom, but he'll use this difficult, bad, ugly situation to glorify himself, to show himself strong. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." And that, to me, describes Hezekiah and his situation. Hezekiah loves the Lord. Hezekiah is a man that is brought in these reforms and he's doing really what God wants him to do. And then God allows this stuff to happen. And how does Hezekiah respond? He runs into the house of the Lord. Oh, Lord. Okay. And maybe you're in that place. Maybe you feel like, Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm trying to honor you. And all these bad things are happening. and you're running around trying to put out fires and kill the bad guys and do all kinds of stuff. And if we want really that bad to do it, God will let us do it. You know, but if we'll learn to just hold back a little bit and you see the whole thing coming, you kind of assess the situation and go, ooh, bad stuff. Lord, and let him fight the battle. Interesting, we don't get so messed up. You know, we don't get so stressed out. It's just, but it's a matter of faith, isn't it? Faith can be a very difficult thing, but how is faith developed? Faith is developed by being in crummy situations, then God coming in and showing himself strong on our behalf. That's how our faith grows. But we don't like that. We want our ducks all lined up, our bullets all lined up, or whatever, you know, and to deal with stuff. And I'll take care of this. And God says, have at it. Let me know how it goes. Yeah. And we usually do. When we fall in our place, that's when we begin to cry out to him. When we are at our strongest is when we fully trust in him. We are at our weakest when we trust in ourselves. Okay, so we've got to learn to trust in him more. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And that's true. You know, when you see things popping all around you, God doing awesome things, and you realize that your hands have been tied, and you're sitting there going, I can't do anything. Then all you can do is acknowledge that God is the one doing it, and that he's the one that would be glorified. You know, King Hezekiah's prayer is that the Lord will hear Shalmaneser, or the king of Assyria's reproach, and that the Lord would be the one to reprove his words. The Lord would be the one to deal with these things. And that's right in accordance with God's will. Paul records for us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So often we want to be the ones to, you know, pay it, you know, to deliver for the Lord. I want to be the instrument. But, you know, God makes that determination. Interesting as well that later on in Jude verse 9, we read about, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. You know, had Hezekiah received all these threats and all the stuff that he got from Rabshakeh and from the king of Assyria and gone up to the wall, oh, yeah, you're a knucklehead. You're going to get yours, man. We're going to kick your butt, knock your socks off, and, you know, whatever, and make all these threats back or these promises or whatever, he would be expressing confidence in himself. He would be kind of, you know, showing off. But because he doesn't say a word, and remember the last chapter that everyone was told not to say a word, what's he doing? He's counting on the Lord. The Lord is going to have to be the one that does that. And so we'll see in a little bit that the Lord does just that. But in verse 6 it says, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now I like that because God is acknowledging what Hezekiah is acknowledging, that he has in fact been blasphemed, spoken against. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and will hear... He will hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so we've got a couple different things going on here. First off, God's message through Isaiah the prophet to King Hezekiah is, don't be afraid. And that's one of the most often repeated commands in the New Testament. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I'm watching you. I'm taking care of you. You know, it might be scary. You know, I remember when I was just a little kid, I was like, I don't know, five or six years old. My dad was really into four-wheel hill jumping. And four-wheel, you know, out there just doing crazy stuff in the mud and hills and stuff. And we'd get out in this rickety old Willys that he put together. And we'd be climbing up stuff. And I'm thinking, oh, Dad, we're going to die. You know, and he's laughing, you know, blah, blah, bounce along. You know, and dad, blah, 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 blah. He's laughing. And he was so confident, and we did all kinds of crazy stuff. We did get stuck a couple times, but, you know, I'm here today to tell you that we got out of it. You know, and like a little kid sometimes, we just get in that place. But if we learn to trust the one that's driving, the one that's really driving, how much easier our life would be, because we're along for the ride either way, you know. And Hezekiah, the message is, don't be afraid. And it's the same message that we're told all the time. Then he's given three short-term prophecies. The first one is that a blast, he's going to, you know, in verse be not afraid for the words. Behold, verse 7, I will send a blast upon him. Somebody's going to get blown away. And we'll see that when 185,000 are killed in one night. And then he says the king's going to hear a rumor. The king of Assyria is going to hear a rumor about the king of Ethiopia being on attack. And then later on, he said, God said, he'll cause the king of Assyria to go home to his own land where he will be slain. And so these things don't happen right away. They're in the middle of it, okay? God is saying, this is going to happen, but what do they see with their eyes? They see the Assyrians camped all around. They hear the stories about how they conquered all the fortified cities. And what they see with their eyes doesn't match what they're being told by the Word of God. So what do you believe? Do you believe the Word of God, or do you believe what you see with your eyes? We're all in the same boat, by the way. We either believe the Word of God, we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? Who do I believe? You or my lying eyes? I used to say all the time when I was a cop, you hear people lie to me, and they go, but I just watched you. And you've got to learn that we trust God's Word more than what we see with our own eyes. That's where Hezekiah, he's been taught that lesson. Okay? And so he's been given these things that at the moment sound too good to be true. And from a secular standpoint, from a normal, rational human being, non-believing standpoint, it is too good to be true. I mean, these are overwhelming odds, okay? Overwhelming forces. But that's what our God is. He's an overwhelming force, all right? And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, behold you among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your day, which you will not believe, though it be told you. God told him, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And the last thing, by the way, is going to lead to that guy dying. Okay? And they're going, oh, wow. You know? But there's that gap in between when you're told something and when it actually happens. Now, some of this will take place like the next day. Okay? And so you see almost immediate fruition of it. Some of these things that God's just spoken of will take 20 years. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But something's going to happen that you're going to think it's too good to be true. The psalmist declares in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried away in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. What's the message? He's a very present help in time. We will not fear. No matter what we see, no matter what happens around us, we will trust in the Lord our God. And that's good counsel. We need to always just trust in Him. Now Rabshakeh, in the meantime, in verse 8, so Rabshakeh, this is the representative of the king of Assyria, found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. Last week when we last saw the king of Assyria, he was laying siege against Lachish, a large fortified city in Judea, about 25 or so miles away from Jerusalem. And he'd obviously conquered that and now moved on to another city, Libna. So he was still knocking dominoes over in his conquest, if you will, of the nation. And then verse 9, when he heard, Tirhakah, sounds like an Indian name, Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, stop there for a second. Hear his words and understand the blasphemy of it, okay? Saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. Does our God deceive us? To deceive us, what he would have to do? He would have to lie. He would have to not tell the truth. Okay? That's the blasphemy in this, because our God is truth. He's the embodiment of truth. The truth, you know, the Word became flesh and the truth dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Our God is all about truth. You know, when God spoke and said, let there be light, guess what happened? Light. Okay? And so when God speaks, things happen. He is the God of truth. He requires truth in inward parts. And so when this person says, don't let your God deceive you, he's implying that your God will deceive you. That's what the enemy said in the garden. Did God really say Okay? You will not surely die, contradicting the word of God. Okay? Our God is the God of truth. We need to understand that. We can always trust God's word. Men's word is always suspect. Okay? Anyone's word is suspect compared to the word of God. God values his word. And so, Rav Cheka kind of repeats the previous line of reasoning, asking, you know, how do these other gods fare? He said, behold, thou hast heard what the king, verse 10 or verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. Shall thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which their fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where's the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? You know, how do these other gods fare? And that's not a bad question to ask. You know, they believed in localized or geographical gods. In other words, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob isn't just the God of the universe, the God of the world, the creator of all things. He's the God of Israel, okay, or Judah, or, you know, or the hill, if you will. They believed in they had these city-states, and they all had their own little pagan gods, but they thought that, well, my God's tougher than your God, that's why I was able to be victorious over you. If your God had been stronger, I wouldn't have been able to defeat you. But because your God was weak, my God prevailed. And that's their line of reasoning. And so as they go through conquering all these places, they go, you know, our God reigns, our God is, you know, supreme or whatever, but then they figure it out what the real deal is. Because when you fight against phony gods, when you fight against gods that aren't gods, big deal. Big whoop. Okay? But when they come up to Jerusalem, when they come up against the God of the true and the living God, they're going to find out differently that, wow, there is a God in Israel. There is something to all this that I've heard about. And they're going to learn a very difficult lesson. In verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Obviously, this latest threat or communication came in the form of a letter. And Hezekiah takes the letter, and just like before, when he hears the threats, he does the right thing. He goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the presence of God. And he goes, Lord, and he lays it out. Look what they're saying. You're not going to stand for that, are you? You know, kind of thing. And it's kind of cool because God isn't going to stand for it. And as he spreads it out before the Lord and he prays. And this is exactly what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, that's what Hezekiah does. He goes to the presence of God. He humbles himself before God. You know, when you pray, we are humbling ourselves before God. You could be standing, you could be sitting, you could be kneeling, but we're making our supplications to him. We are humbling ourselves underneath him, beneath him, and we're saying, Lord, you're high and lifted up. I need you. And in that process, we humble ourselves. And that's what Hezekiah is doing. And then he basically, as it says here, he casts his cares upon the Lord. And that's what we should do. Because why? He cares for you, as Peter says. Because God is for you. If you walk away with nothing else today, know that Jesus loves you and that he is for you. Okay? He wants the best for you. He has your best interest in his mind, in his heart. And we can ask for things, and he may say yes if it's something that's good that he wants us to have. If it's in his will, he'll say yes. But if it's something, and I've asked for a million things, he said no to. And I'm so glad he said no to them. I mean, at the time, I'm not, like, super thrilled, okay? But in the long run of things, I look back and go, wow, Lord, if you'd answered that prayer, I'd be toast. It would have ruined me. It would have destroyed me somehow. It would have hurt me somehow. And so we rejoice just as much when he says no as when he says yes. And I like this because Hezekiah is seemingly, if you could do it by the numbers, he's doing it by the numbers, okay? He's in this time when his faith is being tested. He's doing the right thing. He's running to God. You know, it's kind of funny. Every now and then things will happen. And like this morning, I got a phone call early on from the first person who came to the building today. He said, hey, and I heard my own words coming back to me. Hey, Mike, are you ready for a test of the emergency Christian system? I was like, oh. You know, it's like, brace yourself. We got broke into last night. Oh, well, what happened? And he laid it out. It was kind of minor. Broke the window, came in the door, ruffled through some stuff. But my heart did, oh, no. And started, you know, he could still talk to me. And it was a little test of my faith. And for those that are, you know, aware of what's going on, it was a little test of faith for our fellowship. But just that. Just a test of the faith. And you know what? God has showed himself strong and faithful. So much more could have happened. So much more could have been taken. All these different kinds of things. But in this, I still glorify God because, you know, Lord, we still have lights and we still have, you know, a room that we can come and sit down in that isn't, you know, messed up so bad. And you know what I mean? Even in that, God has shown himself strong and he's protected us in the midst of these things because he's for us, because he loves us. And he knows how much we can take. If it had been that much more, oh, no, Lord, you know, who knows? But he tests our faith. And Hezekiah, seemingly, this is a good example to me. He's doing the right thing. He's going into the house of the Lord. In verse 15, and here's Hezekiah's prayer. It's so cool. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. As Hezekiah addresses his prayer, it reminds me very much of Matthew when Jesus gives us the quote-unquote the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you notice that it's addressed correctly. Okay, O Lord God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubim. It's very specific. That's not like this God or that God. It's the God. Okay. And so Hezekiah addresses his prayer. And then he says, the one who made heaven and earth, acknowledging that the Lord is his creator. Okay? And that he alone is God. There are no other gods. You're the one that created me. And he understands his relationship, that Hezekiah is down low. He's humbled right where he needs to be. And that his creator is high and lifted up. It's a right relationship. You know, our relationship gets messed up with God when we begin to elevate ourselves or bring God down to, well, and then we argue, well, God, why aren't you doing this? Well, Lord, you know, if it was me, I would do it. You know, and we start dictating to God, here's how it ought to be done. Some people are up here and their God is down here. He had a right relationship. God is high and lifted up. He's the creator. And he acknowledges all that. And he says, bow down thine ear. You know, acknowledging again that God is high and lifted up and he's beneath. And he says, listen to what they're saying. Look at what they're doing. You know, like, just in case you didn't notice, God, I'm pointing at it a little bit here. You know, here's the letter. Read it and weep. And he's totally looking. You know, Sennacherib is reproaching. He's expressing his disapproval, his rebuke of the true and the living God. You know, then in verse 17 and 18 describes, it's true, Lord, they've conquered these other nations because their gods weren't gods at all. And that's true. The psalmist declares in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are likened to them. And so is everyone that trusts in them. That's true. You know, dead gods lead to dead believers, if there's such a thing. And, you know, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, he describes this process of making idols. You know, he describes how a man, a carpenter, will go out into the woods and he'll find just the right tree that he wants. And he looks at that tree and he goes, okay, and he chops the tree down. And then he cuts it up into pieces and he hauls it back to his house. And then once he gets it back to his house or his work area, he cuts it up some more. And out of part of that, he'll make a table or a chair or some, you know, piece of work. And then out of that, he'll take some of it and he'll chop it up a little bit more and he'll make it into firewood. And he'll start a fire and he'll cook his bread over it. Then he takes some more of the same tree, the same wood, the scraps, and he'll carve an image. And then he'll bow down to that image and say, oh, you know. And do you see the insanity of that? That you could take something and burn part of it, eat part of it, use it, blah, 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 and then bow down to it? Like, it had so much power, it couldn't keep you from cutting the tree down. You know? And interesting, all the tree huggers are out there going, don't cut my God down. But it's crazy. And it's interesting, though, because we laugh at that, at least I do. I even mock it. But people do the same thing today. Because people today make their God in their image. Right back to, if I was God, I would. You know what I mean? Or I've seen lots of guys that worship their cars, worship their possessions, you know, their kids or activities or relationships or you name it. People make these things and they bow down to them, and it's foolishness. And there's no help there. Then verse 19, though, is the best part. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech you, I beg you, save us. Save us out of his hand. You know, that's the operative part of the whole thing. Why? That the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. You know, save us, Lord, for your reputation's sake. Save us, Lord, for your name's sake. And that would be nice to be saved, okay? Almost like a byproduct. But Lord, be glorified. Now God responds, and I like this in verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Don't you love it when you know that God has heard your prayers? You get some kind of a tangible something, an inkling, that God has answered your prayer. And, you know, God responds, I've heard your prayers against Sennacherib. And, you know, he sends a message back through Isaiah to Hezekiah, who gets to hear that. But, you know, we should understand that God does hear our prayers. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The Word of God tells us that if we have a personal relationship with the true and living God, God hears our prayers. Now, he hears our prayers, and I believe he answers our prayers. It's just that we have issues with the answers. Because he's got options, right? He can say yes. He can say no. He can say wait. And all three are valid. One of the things I've really enjoyed about men's prayer is that over the years, I've kept a journal. We write down, record all the guys' prayers kind of thing. We pray over it. And the guys do too. And every now and then we look back. We just flip a few pages back. And I should go back, and I should put up on the big screen one of these days and highlight all the many prayers that God has answered for us and for our fellowship. All the many people that have come to know the Lord that are on that list. Okay? It is so cool. The people that have been healed from illnesses, the people that have recovered from things, the people that have been given jobs, and on the list goes. And it's like, it's amazing. I have tangible proof that God answers prayers. And you know what that's done for my faith? I mean, it's exciting. And Hezekiah gets the same thing. He gets to see. He cries out to God, and the guy comes back, and a messenger from Isaiah, hey, God heard your prayer. How'd you know what I prayed? You know, is there a bug in the room? And it's like one of these kind of things going back and forth, and God keeps sending messages back, and he's telling him what he's going to do. Psalm 34, verse 17, same thing. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivers them out of all their troubles. Our God is a faithful God. Then in verse 21, it says, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, and it's speaking to the king of Assyria, the virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed them to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Who do you think you're talking to? Did you think I wasn't listening? It's kind of what God is telling him. My daughter. Now, we've been studying about the southern kingdom. They're doing good right now because Hezekiah is their king. They're doing good. But they haven't always done so good. But how does God describe Jerusalem as his virgin daughter? They're anything but that. Okay, they've not been faithful that way. But how does he see them? God sees them as his virgin daughter. Why? Because they put their hope and their faith and their trust in the true and the living God. I look in the mirror, and I see me. And I don't see a picture or a pillar of faith. I don't see anybody but a loser that deserves to go to hell. But how does God see me? He sees me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He sees me as good looking, with long hair. Okay? He sees me in perfection through the blood of Jesus Christ. And each of you that know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's how he sees you. A lot better than we see ourselves. And he says, my virgin daughter will laugh at you and shake her head. No. It ain't going to happen. Why? And if Hezekiah had been the one to speak these words over the wall, we'd kind of go, kind of gutsy, dude. Do you realize who you're picking on? I mean, you know, he'd be expressing confidence in himself, wouldn't he? But these aren't the words of Hezekiah. This is the word of the true and the living God that says he's going to take care of business here pretty quick. And I like that. Because God is going to take care of business. We can have such confidence in our God. And not just confidence he's going to fight the battles for us, but have confidence in how he looks upon you. Okay? Have confidence that you are the apple of his eye, that you are precious in his sight, that your life and the things that matter to you matter to him, and that he's watching over you, and that he sees you in perfection. He sees you as that chaste virgin, that bride, that the perfection of what we could be, what we are in Christ Jesus. I like that. To me, we're to have that kind of confidence. And moving on just a little bit, verse 23, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk and digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste fenced cities in ruinous heaps, into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the herb, the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. Understand what he's saying here. He starts off by saying, do you realize whom you've offended? Do you realize, you know, who you're talking to? And then he says, you laid all these cities waste. You did all these things. You stopped the waters and you mowed them down like grass. But don't you realize that I'm the one that enabled you to do it? Don't you realize that I empowered you? I used you like a chess piece or like a lawnmower. And I used you to chasten the northern kingdom. And I used you to rebuke other kings and other places for their idolatry. I made them weak. And I made you strong at the same time, and I gave you the ability to do this. I used you. God does that. He uses the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the different things. He uses people in our lives that we don't necessarily like want to smile at all the time. You know? But he uses us in other people's lives. And God orchestrated this, and they don't even realize that they're like puppets in God's hands. But the bottom line here is, do you realize, in a sense, who you've offended? We're told in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me unto the nations who spoiled you, For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. You are so precious in the sight of God. And there's those times, and I believe there are those times, when God will allow difficult people and difficult circumstances and things to come into our life, because he's going to use that to shape us and to conform us and to mold us and to make us into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. It's part of God's process, okay? It's not always about the end result. It's the process we go through to get there. So God will do that. But I also believe that there are those times when people of their own free will do things to harm us, that will do things to, you know, trip us up or whatever. And maybe it is a test, but because they've chosen to do that, God will deal with them too. All right? God will deal with the people that harm us or threaten us, stumble us. See, oftentimes we think about physical harm. Oftentimes we think about, you know, provision and having enough food to eat or think clothes and things we need. That's true. But I think God takes a much stronger stand on those that would stumble us spiritually. Those that would tempt us away or draw us away or you know what I mean? And God will deal with that. And we can't always generalize or make it practical in the sense of like where the disciples are looking at the walls of Jerusalem, the structures and things, and not realizing he's talking about deeper spiritual things. And so God will protect us from those other things as well. You know, you sought to, he's telling the king of Assyria, you sought to exalt yourself, you laid these cities waste, you conquered the weak as I made them weak. And, you know, it's foolishness because they're about to learn a very valuable lesson. Verse 27, But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. I know you're going out and you're coming in. I've got your number. I know where you live. You know, God can deal with each of us. Verse 28, because they rage against me, and thy tumult has come up unto my ears. Therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Things are going to get turned around. It looks pretty bad right now, but he's using these phrases because that's exactly what the Assyrians did to all their people they conquered. What part of the Assyrian mystique, if you will, and why they kept sending these letters back to Hezekiah, they're trying to intimidate him into surrendering. They're trying to get him to capitulate without a fight. You know, it's like somebody comes up to rob you and they give me your wallet. Oh yeah, okay, you know, just hand him your wallet. And people do that all the time because they're intimidated. But you say, take it. 9 times out of 10, they'll walk away. There's always the one time. But people do that kind of stuff. And the Assyrians, when they would conquer somebody, and they were definitely a military force to deal with, to reckon with, but what they would do is they would go out, and when they did conquer somebody, they'd take the people that were still alive, and they would butcher them alive in front of other people. They would take them and they would cut off body parts. They would put hooks through their jaw, out their mouth, and tie a rope onto it and lead them like cattle to the next city. Look what we do to losers. You know, and they would do all kinds of horrible stuff to them. And the whole idea was to intimidate them so the next city would give up without a fight. Okay? And they're trying to do all this stuff. That's what they did. And God is saying, guess what? In a certain sense, what goes around comes around. What you've done will be done to you. You will be led away like cattle with a bit in your mouth, with a hook in your jaw, and off you'll go. And God's making these promises to them, and they don't realize even what they're dealing with. In verse 29, and this shall be a sign unto you. Now he's talking now to the children of Israel. This is a sign that these things will come true. And he says, you shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springs of the same. And in the third year, sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. Now, what he's saying is, you know, I'm not a big farmer or in agriculture and stuff, but I know a few things. One is, you've got to plant something for it to grow. Okay? I got that down. And because of the siege, and because of the way the Assyrians are all around the thing, they would take all the crops, all the food, and they're going to give it to their own soldiers. Okay? They're going to strip the land. And then they're going to make sure that none of that food or anything gets into the city that's being besieged. That part of the deal is trying to starve them out. But God is saying, even though they've wiped out all the land, and even though it's past the season of planting when you're going to be able to do anything, you will feed on what grows all by itself. Okay? When the Assyrians are gone and you've got free reign, you can do whatever you want, don't worry. Even though you've passed the planting season, the food will still grow up and you'll be fed on what I grow for you. That's the sign that you'll have, that it was from me. And you'll eat that way for 2 years. And after being, in a sense, fed for free for 2 years, all you've got to do is go out and harvest it. The third year, you'll go out and you'll plant, you'll water, it'll grow, you'll harvest, and you'll be taken care of. The bottom line is, no matter what happens, you'll be taken care of. That'll be your sign. I'll take care of you. And I like that, that God will show himself strong. And even the details. It's one thing to be survive the attack. Okay, the Assyrians are all dead. Yeah, but winter's coming, and what are we going to eat? There's all kinds of ways to die, and starvation's one of them. And God's saying, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you in every situation. I got it covered. And so that'll be the sign. And then he says, got to find my place for a second, sorry. And the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward, verse 30, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So those that are left in Judea or Judah shall take root. They will bear fruit. And what he's saying is the nation is going to flourish. It doesn't look so good right now. Remember, none of this has happened yet. It'll start like the next night, okay? But at this moment, none of it's happened. He's saying, don't worry, you're going to flourish. You're going to be taken care of. But notice he says that they're going to have to take root again downward and bear fruit upward. As Christians, we too must be rooted and grounded before we can bear fruit. We have to be rooted and grounded in God's word. We have to be established. Okay? And when we are rooted and grounded in God's word, what kind of fruit is going to come forth? The fruit of that. The fruit of God's word will come forth in our lives. You know, we're called to bear fruit. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants us to lead fruitful lives. That's a little sub-study. We can go off on that for a while, about being fruitful in the Lord. He wants us to bear fruit in his name because that's how he'll be glorified. But what fruit are we talking about? What fruit? It's described in Galatians chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? And then that verse goes on to describe what is love? It defines love. Love is joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus told his disciples, men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. This is the commandment that I give you. Love one another. You know, we're called to go out and to love. That's what, you know, you don't have to know hardly anything about the Bible. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. All you've got to do is be obedient to what little you do know. And as God changes our hearts and as he forgives us, we turn around and we forgive others. As God has poured out his love upon us, then we try to pour that out upon others. And we're known by our love, our kindness and our gentleness to other people. And that's what he calls us to do. In verse 32, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. Why? Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The kingdom of Israel, the Hezekiah, all the people there, Hezekiah is the representative. He's told that the Assyrians will not shoot an arrow. They're not going to get off a shot. They're not going to build up banks. They're not going to do all the stuff that they normally do. None of that's going to happen. Why? because I am going to defend you. And to me, this is so cool. You know, just like in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is such a confidence builder. You know, but why is God going to do this? I mean, Hezekiah is a good guy. He's a good king. But that's not why he's doing it. Because bad things do happen to good people. Okay? God is going to do this, why? For his own sake, for his own purposes, and for the sake of his servant David. He's doing it because it equates to God keeping his word. Okay? God's word is so valuable. You know, God's name, it's the name above all names. You know, his name is a name that we should revere and be in awe. The Jews won't even speak the name of God. They won't write it. They'll write G, then put a dash, then D. They reverence his name. And as well, we should never take the Lord's name in vain. It's one of the Ten Commandments for sure, but as a Christian, we shouldn't just throw his name out casually. We should reverence him. And as high and as lifted up as God's name is, his word is even above that. God does that himself. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. People have asked me at times, why do you focus so much on the Bible? What's the big deal about the Bible? Why is the Bible so important? I go, well, I just do it because God does. Because God values his word above his name. He values his word, so I value his word. Yesterday at the men's conference, one of the points that one of the guys made was that depending on your value, your esteem, your perspective, your respect for God himself will determine how much you value, esteem, and respect God's word. And it's true. And the opposite is true. How much we esteem and respect God's word, in many ways, determines how much we esteem or respect God himself. If his word has no value, then he has no value. But if his word is authoritative in our hearts and our lives in every situation, then he is authoritative in our hearts and our lives in every situation. You can't separate the two. And I like that we see that here. Verse 35 and verse 36 says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And then they that rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. So the angel of the Lord descends into the camp of the Assyrians. This is the blast that was prophesied in verse 7. He comes down and he strikes dead 185,000 soldiers in one night. Now, I don't think this took them 12 hours. I don't think this took them all night. I'm going to say, 5 minutes or 5 seconds. I don't really know. I don't think it was, It kind of gives you perspective, though, when Jesus is being arrested and Peter pulls out the sword and hacks off, Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you know that I can call down 6 legions of angels? Lickety-split. A legion, by the way, is 6,000. So he calls down, a couple thousand or 100,000 angels. What could they do in a night if one takes care of 185,000? To me, as I read this, it's interesting as well that those that woke up in the morning, so that means there were some survivors. Now, the way a military camp would presumably be run is that they would have some guys asleep, some guys on guard duty. Okay, so I'll assume that all the guards were killed and the majority of the soldiers were killed. And those that survive wake up and go, hey, Joe, wake up. And his head rolls away or something. I'm not sure what happened. But, they figure out that most of their buddies are dead. And Sennacherib, the king, figures out, I think I hear my mama calling me. And it's time to go back to Nineveh. And he goes back to Nineveh. But to me, it's interesting. How do you fight an enemy like that? I mean, if the king of Israel said, oh yeah, we're coming out, and they get out and for whatever reason, maybe the Jews win the battle and they bruise the Assyrians really bad and make them retreat. Then the Assyrians go home, get some more guys, get some more stuff, come back for round two, you know. You'd be emboldened by that, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're determined to win that battle. But when it's something that comes down and kills that many people and you have no idea even what you're fighting, or you suspect that it is the God of Israel that just in a swoosh, in a moment, came down and took care of business, and you realize the jig is up, there's nothing you can do against that. And so Sennacherib does the right thing, or the smart thing anyway, and he jams back to Nineveh, where eventually he's killed. And so we see the fulfillment of what was prophesied in verse 7 here in part. But at last verse, verse 37, and it came to pass as he was worshiping, speaking of Sennacherib, in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his other son apparently, reigned in his stead. And so when you read this, you think that, you know, the 185,000 were killed. One day, Sennacherib retreats to Assyria, to Nineveh, you know, in a short period of time. He gets home and boom, he's killed. That's not exactly how it happened. There's a time gap in between. When Sennacherib retreats from his siege of Jerusalem and goes to Nineveh, it's 20 years later in 681 B.C. when his sons kill him. Okay, so the first two parts of this, the rumor about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, rising up to create another front, the blast, which is the 185,000, that all happens pretty quick. But isn't it interesting the times that we pray, we ask God for things. God tells us he's going to do certain things. And we think, you know, next week, tomorrow, it's like you file for your tax return and you put it in the mail and wonder why it's not there the next day, you know. And so, you know, it takes time. Actually, Sennacherib will outlive King Hezekiah by 5 years. 15 years, Hezekiah's got another 15 years on the books, then he's done. And then 5 years after that is when Sennacherib dies. His sons actually kill him. And so there's a chronology that takes place there. And so, once again, you know, the moral of the story is that God's word is true. You know, the once again, God said something would happen, and clickety-boom, it happens. You know, and how many things has God told us in his word are still going to happen? There's a bunch of things there. I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of every one of them. And there's things that are happening right now in the Middle East and all around us, even in our own country, that fit into this prophetic picture. And we see the cloud, the storm clouds gathering. We see nations being lined up against nations and the whole thing. And we know that God's word is true. And we have proof of it biblically, historically, and presently. And so we can count on God's word. And so if God's word says something, then you can count it's going to happen. And I can't emphasize that enough. But I'll give you one last reference and we're pretty much done. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And that's true. You can take that to the bank. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to see that you are the true and the living God. There is a God that is watching over Israel. There is a God that's watching over each one of us personally. And Father, we know that your word will come true. And then, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, help us, in a sense, to be like Hezekiah, that when we're surrounded, when we're overwhelmed, to run to you and then to trust in you and to allow you to be God and to allow you to be our defense and our protector. And Lord, the Savior of our soul, we love you so much, but we thank you, Lord, for loving us more. Guide us, Lord, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.